Let us turn then now to the Word of God, and firstly in the Psalms, where we shall read two short psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Firstly then, Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into fountains of waters. And then back a few pages to the second book of Kings, and to the portion which is before us in our present study, 2 Kings chapter 2. And we shall read to the 8th verse of 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and stood to view afar off. And they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now may I once again reiterate a very warm welcome to our service today, particularly to those of you visiting with us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name. And I might say for your information that the ministry here at North Road is consecutive and expository. We take a series or a theme for a period of time. And just at the moment, we have been considering the remarkable life of the prophet Elijah, as it is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures and the lessons and spiritual truth which comes out from his inspired biography. And so we have reached this point in 2 Kings chapter 2 where we see that the Lord had made it known to Elijah by means not disclosed that his life was drawing to an end and that he would be granted an extraordinary exit from this world scene. And it is of particular note how Elijah thus determined to spend his last days upon earth and the way in which he is seen to conduct himself here in 2 Kings chapter 2. For he takes Elisha, who was his God-appointed successor, on a brief tour of four places in Israel that were quite close one to another, first at Gilgal, then at Bethel, then to Jericho, and then ultimately to Jordan. And we said that this was no mere haphazard roundabout tour. There was great significance in each of these places. And Elijah, by them, we might say, was teaching Elisha, or at least reminding Elisha, of some very important biblical truth. Gilgal, for example, was that place on the west side of the Jordan River to which the Hebrews had first come when they entered into the land of Canaan. It was their starting place. It was that place where Joshua, many years before, had caused them to take some stones from the center of the river and to raise them as a lasting monument, which was doubtless still present in Elijah's day. And that was a monument, Joshua had said, to remind successive generations of the might and of the power of the hand of the Lord. And Elijah would remind Elisha of those things, no doubt. And then he says to Elisha, "Will you tarry here? Will you stay enjoying these elementary things, these principal things, these things that pertain to the beginning or to the commencement, we might say, of a Christian's life, the joy of our first salvation?" Precious as those things are, precious as Gilgal was in the Israelites' memory, Elisha would not stay there. Elijah takes him on to Bethel. Bethel, that place, you know, made famous by Jacob's visit there, when he received that vision of the ladder set up upon earth, the base upon earth, the top reaching heaven. That place, Bethel, the name meaning the house of the Lord, so associated with prayer and with the worship of God. And Elijah would teach Elisha again of the importance of these things, of communion with the heavens, of closeness with God, of supplication and of worship, and remind him of the blessings of those things. "But, Elisha," he says, "will you tarry here?" No, precious those things are. Elisha will not stay there indefinitely, but goes with Elijah to the next destination, which is Jericho, a place of an altogether different kind. Jericho, you remember, that city which was the first and major obstacle to the Hebrews when they came into Canaan, which stood for that which opposed them and opposed God and opposed his word, which in the days of Joshua had been so miraculously defeated and conquered, but which, alas, in the days of wicked King Ahab, in which Elijah served, had been rebuilt again in defiance of God and in contradiction of God's commandments. Here was a more solemn lesson for Elisha of the adversities and the difficulties and the obstacles which will often be faced, of the things which may rise up and with which the Christian has to do battle, and which, even when once defeated, are prone to rear their ugly head again and to raise up again. Elisha must be ever combative against these things and perpetually in that great and spiritual warfare. And then at last, Elijah takes Elisha to Jordan, to that river which ever represented a great barrier or boundary, and both in scripture and in Christian analogy, is a type of death itself. "Now, Elisha," says Elijah, "it is not sufficient to serve God for a time only, or for a brief period, but to be faithful unto death, to continue with the Lord, to continue walking with the Lord, to continue serving the Lord all the way to the very bank of Jordan." and to this place Elisha also comes. And it is at this point that we take up the narrative again this morning, as it is described here in 2 Kings 2. Pausing briefly to note another feature of those four towns which they had visited, those four places which they went, as well as the historical significance and the spiritual lessons which might be learned from them. You will notice that at each one of those places, Elijah and Elisha encounter the sons of the prophets. They encounter these little communities of persons, possibly the orphans or widows of the prophets who had been slain during Ahab and Jezebel's purge of the servants of God. Nevertheless, we see how their dependents, or those who remained afterward, those who perhaps had believed upon their word, continued to exist and to survive even under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel and their successors. They represent almost the church in prototype, these little companies of the Lord's true people, these little assemblies of saints in their different places. And Elijah, on this last day of his earthly life, determines to go to places where the Lord's people might be found. Those are the locations to which he wanted to go. He didn't want to go back to Gilead, from whence he had come. He didn't want to go back to Tishbe, from whence his family or his origins were. He didn't want to go back to the herds of sheep or goats which he had perhaps kept in his years before being a prophet. He also chose not to go back to the brook Kerith or even to the top of Carmel. He wanted to go to these places where God's people were to be found. And you know, we see that same spirit exemplified in other of the Lord's people as well, not least the Apostle Paul, you remember, who, though the Lord had made manifest to him that when he returned to Jerusalem, he must ultimately be taken captive and would pay for his testimony with his life in the ultimate. You remember on that last journey back to Jerusalem, he stops at Ephesus and he wants to see one last time the fellowship there at Ephesus and the elders of the people there, as is described in Acts chapter 20. These men and others like them, both in biblical and church history thereafter, who, conscious that the end of their lives were drawing near, desired to spend more time with the people of God. And you know, my friends, it is perhaps true to say this, that if we would really know what is important to a person, what really mattered to an individual, the best time to ask them might be upon their deathbed. Or might be as they were conscious that the end of their life was drawing near. What would they choose to do? Where would they choose to go? What perhaps might their regrets be that they had not done more of? And what would they like to spend their last hours of this mortal life doing? And perhaps we should make the similar inquiry of ourselves, particularly if we are professed to be Christians and the people of God. What would we choose to do with the last days of our lives? What would we perhaps wish we had done more of in the course of our mortal lives? There are those, of course, who wish they had achieved more in their secular professions, wish they had risen higher in the ranks, wish they had made more money, achieved more prominence in some secular field or in some academic field. There are those, perhaps, who wish they'd had more holidays to more destinations, or wish that they'd accomplished more of the jobs on their houses or on their garden or on their lands than they have done. Or perhaps think that they will spend what little time they have left on those things. You know, my friends, it's a mark of the true spirit of Elijah, of the Apostle Paul, that conscious that their time was short, they wanted to spend more of it with the Lord's people. They wanted to spend more of it in the conscious presence of the Lord, and in the corporate worship of him. They wanted to be with the sons of the prophets. They wanted to be with God's people upon earth. That was what they desired. That was why they found the most blessing. Now, I wonder if we can honestly say the same for ourselves. Can we truly say that if we knew our last day upon earth had come, and we had the strength and the liberty to do with it what we would, that we might want it to be the Lord's Day? that we would want it to be spent in the Lord's house and with the Lord's people. My friends, if we can honestly say that that would be our desire, that that would be our attitude, then there is much to commend it. To be doing upon earth that which we look forward to be doing more fully and without sin and without intermission in heaven, being in the presence of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn and those whose names are written in heaven, worshipping God, enjoying their fellowship and his presence. That was what Elijah wanted to do. He wanted to be with these little companies of God's people while time still permitted it. And thus he did, and thus he comes with Elisha to the very brink of Jordan. And you will notice that in the purposes of God, Elijah comes to Jordan, that river which he would have had to cross in the opposite direction when he first came from Gilead to Samaria to begin his work as a prophet. And he stands here at the bank of Jordan with the same strength, with the same abilities, with the same faculties, and importantly, with the same attitudes and with the same spirit that he had begun with at the commencement of his ministry. And you know, my friends, this is a point worthy of note. Now, I'm not speaking here in purely physical or health terms, that there are those who, in the goodness of God, no doubt, do keep their mental faculties at measure of health and strength to the end of their mortal lives. But we might say, how much more important than that, how much more blessed than that, to come to the end of one's Christian life with one's spiritual faculties still intact, with one's Christian profession still bright as it was at its commencement. My friends, this is not to say that the prophet Elijah did not have his ups and downs in his spiritual service throughout his life. We know that he did. You remember how there was that time when he fled from the gate of Jezreel and ran off, as it were, into the wilderness and wanted to have some sort of showdown with God and to challenge God with the way things had turned out on Carmel. And how he went down to Sinai and had to be rebuked by God. What doest thou here, Elijah? Oh, he had his times of departing from the way of truth to the right hand or to the left. He had his bad moments. He had his failures. He was a man, the epistle of James tells us, who was of like passions as we are. But at the end of his mortal life, as he comes to the bank of Jordan, we see him with the same bright and shining Christian testimony that had characterized so much of his earthly life and ministry. He had not been seduced by the courtly pleasures at Samaria. He had not fallen foul of the high life in Jezreel. He had not stayed in the wilderness and forever departed from the way which the Lord had appointed him. But in the goodness of God, comes to the end of his life with his spiritual testimony intact and with his spiritual integrity maintained. And my friends, that is something of great note and of great worth, and something which we, if we are the Lord's people, should desire for ourselves and should pray for ourselves, that the Lord would keep us and he would preserve us from error, and that he would keep our feet from falling and keep us in a spiritual sense from striking our foot against a stone and from stumbling in our Christian profession. You remember what it was said of Moses at the end of his life. Yes, it is spoken physically, but let us make the spiritual analogy too. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. You know, my friends, it is a sad thing to say, but there are those Christians who, as they advance in years, as they experience perhaps more difficulty, or perhaps more often experience less difficulty and more times of prosperity and ease, that we might say their eye does begin to grow dim. They don't seem to see things as clearly as they used to. They are somewhat blurred or short-sighted in their spiritual perception. And we might say that, alas, their spiritual force seems to be somewhat abated.
They do not take the stand for truth that they once did. They are not so bold against error as once they were. They are more inclined to compromise than at former times. Oh, my friends, let us take warning, and let us take encouragement from the example of the likes of Moses, of the likes of Elijah, who, we might say in a true and spiritual sense, their eye was not dim, and their spiritual force was not abated, even when they came to the end of a long life of service for the Lord. And so in this state, Elijah and Elisha stand there upon the bank of Jordan. And in a moment, they are going to cross it. But the manner in which they cross it is a miraculous one, is an extraordinary one, is a supernatural one, and is, of course, a highly instructive one for us who would seek to learn the spiritual lessons of this history. Now, you know, the rivers of which we read in the Word of God would make in themselves a very interesting study. In fact, the occasions on which different characters have crossed over bodies of water, have crossed over rivers and seas, would also be a highly instructive study to make. But what we find as we compare so many of those accounts in the Scriptures is that they very often mark the end of one era or epoch and the start of another. They represent the end of one thing and the beginning of something new. So, for example, you might at your leisure like to look into Genesis chapter 32, where we read the testimony of Jacob. Jacob, who you remember, fled from his father's house after that quarrel with Esau and went over the river Jordan and back to the direction of Babylon, where his predecessors had come from. And he records on his way back many years later, some 20 or more years later, of God's dealings with him. And in Genesis 32, we hear him give this testimony in verse 10, where he says to God, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." He had left the land of Canaan going in one direction, crossed over the Jordan as a fugitive with nothing more than the clothes on his back. There had been that 20-year period away in which God had blessed him and taught him many lessons and brought him back again to his rightful place. And now as he crosses the Jordan again, going the opposite direction, he can make this testimony to God. He is ending one period and time in his life and entering upon another. And then, of course, there are the episodes concerning the Hebrews recorded in the book of Exodus. You remember their crossing of the Red Sea, that point which marked the end of their bondage in Egypt and the commencement of their pilgrimage through the wilderness. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians likens the crossing of the Red Sea in many ways to baptism, to the start of the Christian life. They were redeemed from the land of Egypt by the shed blood of a lamb, by the Passover sacrifices. They were all baptized unto Moses, says Paul, and the sea, under the cloud and in the sea, and then commenced that pilgrimage toward Canaan. And then, of course, 40 years later, there comes that crossing of the River Jordan under Joshua, where they enter into Canaan at the last. It marked the end of that period of wilderness wandering and marked the commencement of the time which they would spend in the land of Canaan. It was the end of one thing and the beginning of another. And as Elijah and Elisha stood at the banks of that same river once again, the River Jordan, doubtless these thoughts, these characters, these historic occasions would have been in their minds. This was the end of one thing and the commencement of another. For Elijah himself, it would mark the end of his earthly life and ministry, and it would be the almost immediate precursor to his reception into the life hereafter. But for Elisha, it would mark the end of his time as a minister and attendant upon Elijah and the commencement of his own service. It was a big moment. It was, we might say, if you will pardon the expression, a sea change in the lives of these men. It was a defining incident.
Doubtless with that comes a degree of fear, a degree of anxiety. How will they get through this change and this transition? How will they cope on the other side in this next stage of their lives and of their work?
You know, when the Hebrews stood by the banks of Jordan, pondering their entrance into the promised land and how they would cross over that river and get into Canaan, Joshua caused them to have in mind the former crossing of the Red Sea. God had divided the waters of the Red Sea and brought that people out of Egypt and in to the wilderness. That same God was of power to divide the waters of Jordan and bring them safely into the land of Canaan. If they could call to mind what God had done before, if they could strengthen their faith with the knowledge of the Lord's former dealings with them, it would greatly aid their faith and confidence in God with this new thing. You remember how the psalmist in Psalm 114, which we read, coupled these things together and says, "The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Those Hebrews could reflect upon the fact that God had divided the waters of the Red Sea, had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, and had set them miraculously upon that life of pilgrimage. Remember those things, and it will increase your faith as you face this new obstacle, this river Jordan betwixt you and Canaan. God, whose power and whose might was able to work that former miracle, is of power to accomplish this new thing, this new miracle. The sentiment is perhaps similar to that which Samuel once spoke to the Israelites at a different point in their history, when he raised up a stone and called it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Or as one hymn writer expresses it, "He who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through." You see, God's power doesn't wane. God's abilities towards us do not diminish with the passage of time. God, on that day when the Hebrews faced the river Jordan, was the same God as he had been 40 years previously when they faced the waters of the Red Sea. And my friends, we may safely say that he is the same God today, the same in power, the same in might, the same in love towards his people whom he has chosen. And since we know for a fact what he has done in the past, it should increase our faith and confidence in him for what he is able to do in the present and what he is able to do in the future. And as Elijah and Elisha stood by the waters of the river Jordan, let me suggest to you that perhaps Elijah inquired of Elisha's faith. "Elisha, how are we to get across this river Jordan? How are we to go across to the other side? Do you believe God, Elisha? Can the waters be divided again?" And I believe Elisha, whose name you remember means "God is salvation" or "God is my salvation," had no hesitation. He believed God. He didn't doubt God's power or ability to do remarkable and wonderful things. And thus it was that Elijah took the mantle which he had worn and rolled it and struck the waters with the mantle. And in a great and extraordinary miracle, the waters of Jordan were again caused to be parted to the left hand and to the right. Well, fellow Christians, this morning, let me encourage you in this. We will face difficulties in our Christian lives. We will face temporal obstacles, difficulties during our mortal existence. We will one day, of course, come to that great river of Jordan, come to death itself. How will we find the confidence to face those future challenges? How will we find the strength of faith when we come to the river of death itself, and when our mortal lives come to the end. Oh, my friends, think upon God's former dealings with you. If you are a Christian this morning, my friend, remember that time when God parted, as it were, a greater sea and delivered you from a greater problem or difficulty, namely that of sin and unbelief. When you were dead in your trespasses and in sins, he brought you from that state of death into newness of life. And let me say that that was an even greater miracle than needing to bring you through physical death into the life hereafter. God, who divided the waters of the Red Sea to bring the Hebrews through, for him to divide the waters of Jordan, we might say, were a simple thing. And he who is able to save a soul from sin and death and to bring it to immortality and life. My friends, the mere difficulty of physical death and the death of our natural bodies is no great problem to him. He who could divide the Red Sea can divide Jordan. He who can save your soul can save you when death itself comes and can deliver us and will deliver us. Here we see it in the simple illustration of Elijah and Elisha's experience. Elijah takes his mantle and strikes the waters of the Jordan, they part, that they may pass over. Now I'd ask you to notice that Elijah does not wave his hand over the river Jordan. He does not strike it with his fist. He takes his mantle and strikes it with the mantle. Now, you will perhaps remember also that when Moses was used of God to part the waters of the Red Sea, Moses was told not to use his hand, not to by himself accomplish anything, but to take the rod which God had given him. And that with that rod he was to lift it up and the waters of the sea were to be divided. And similarly, you might recall that when the Hebrews came out of the wilderness and crossed the Jordan to enter Canaan, Joshua was instructed of God to send first the priests forward, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to convey the Ark of the Covenant into the flooded waters of Jordan. And as soon as the Ark, borne by the priests, arrived in the water, then the waters would divide. In Moses' case, it was the rod, that symbol of his office as the shepherd of the people and the leader of the people. In the time of Joshua, it was the Ark of the Covenant that seemed to cause the waters to divide, that symbol of God's presence, that wonderful Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, with Elisha and Elijah again, he takes his mantle, that cloak which had identified him as a prophet, that garment which had been so characteristic of his service to God in the capacity of a prophet, and that is going to be instrumental in parting the waters of Jordan. Now, what is the point I'm driving at here? What is the lesson to be learned? Well, my friends, this: in none of those episodes that we have mentioned were the waters divided by man's ability, by man's strength. It was not Moses that made the Red Sea part. It was not Joshua who made Jordan part on that former occasion. It was not Elijah who made the Jordan to part now. In the case of Moses, it was that rod which represented his office. In the case of the Hebrews, it was the Ark which represented the presence of God. And here with Elijah, it was that mantle that was characteristic of the office which had been given him by God. It was not man's strength. It was not man's ability that caused those things to happen. It was the power of God. And in order that his mighty work might be more seen, and in order that there might be no confusion, nobody conflating man's strength with God's strength, he has these very particular means to cause the waters to part. It was not Moses that parted the Red Sea. It was God. God whose power did it. God who had called Moses to be a shepherd of his people Israel, that same God caused the waters to divide. God, whose presence was so wrapped up in that Ark of the Covenant during their tenure in the wilderness, whose presence went before them and divided the waters so that they might go through. Elijah takes his mantle, symbolic of his God-given office as a prophet, to show that it was God's power that did this thing. Oh, my friends, these individuals in history, these people of God of a former generation, let us not inadvertently put them upon the pedestal or imagine that they were superhuman or that to them was given particular abilities or powers or gifts. These things all proceeded from God. It was his power. It was his hand that did it. And as his hand intervened in their lives, so his hand intervenes, so his power is set forth in our lives also. And so the waters part. And so this path is seen through the River Jordan. And then, of course, the moment must come when these two men go forward and walk through this miraculous bridge or divide that has been made right through the waters of Jordan. Now, Elijah knew that this was his last day upon earth. Elijah was expecting something miraculous for himself. But let me suggest that for Elisha, this was an even greater walk of faith, quite literally. To step forwards alongside Elijah and to go through the waters, a wall upon the left and a wall upon the right. And yet, Elisha could take courage that here he was with Elijah at his side, Elijah, who was about to be granted some miraculous exit from this world scene. And surely if Elijah was there, then Elisha could also have a degree of confidence, for things were not going to end in some drowning in the River Jordan. Elijah was there and going through, perhaps a few steps ahead. Elisha was confident to go on with him. And likewise, you remember, the children of the Hebrews, when they crossed the River Jordan by a similar miraculous means, entering into Canaan, knew that the Ark of the Covenant of God had gone on before them. And even more significantly, the priests with it were to stop in the very center of the river until all the people had passed over. 40 years previously, as the Hebrews had gone through the waters of the Red Sea, they knew that up ahead, Moses had gone on. And Moses was not about to be drowned. God's chosen individual to lead them, and they could confidently follow where he had gone before. Now, Christian friends, this morning, let me speak to you of that river of death, that River Jordan which we must face when we exit this life and when we enter into the next. What confidence have we to face it? What will be our hope then when we are caused to go that way? My friends, let me tell you this. We do not need Moses going through before us. We do not need Elijah going through with us. We do not need the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of that river. Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have he who is very God, who has been clothed in our humanity for this very purpose, in order that he might die a human's death, in order that he might die and experience that same mortality to which you and I are subject, in order that he might, so to speak, go through the River Jordan before us and show us that it is not to be unduly feared, that it is not the end, but that as he went through it and made a way even through death itself, so ultimately when our time comes, we may go through with the same degree of confidence. We may go through in dependence upon him. He who is that much greater prophet, like unto Moses, he who is the fulfillment of the typology of the Ark of the Covenant, he has gone through that river. He has made the way plain. And where he has gone, however dark the way, however challenging or however terrifying it may appear to our mortal senses, where he has gone, we may safely tread. Before I conclude this morning, let me take you to another Christian work, namely The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And you know how he developed this analogy. And he spoke of death as being like the River Jordan. And in this little excerpt from that book, which I hope you will permit me to read, he describes the two pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, passing through the River of Jordan. We begin with them on the near side. The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despond in his mind and look this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men with them if the waters were all of a depth. They said no. Yet they could not help them in that case, for, they said, you shall find it deeper or shallower, as you believe in the king of the place. They then addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all the waves go over me. Then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother, I feel the bottom, and it is good. Then said Christian, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here he in great measure nearly lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spake still tended to discover that he had a horror of mind and heart's fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in at the gates. Here also it was they that stood by perceived he was in much troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. Hopeful therefore here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water, yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then ere a while he would rise up again half dead. Hopeful also would endeavour to comfort him, saying, brother, I see the gate, and men standing by to receive us. But Christian would answer, tis you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. Ah, brother, said he, surely, if I was right, he would now rise to help me. But for my sins he hath brought me into the snare and hath left me. Then said Hopeful, my brother, you have quite forgotten the text where it is said of the wicked, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received of his goodness, and live upon him in your distresses. Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added these words, be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And with that Christian brake out with a loud voice, oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when thou passest through the waters I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone until they were gone over. Christian, therefore, presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over. Oh, my friends, let me suggest to you that John Bunyan, in that remarkable allegory which he wrote, could have gone still further. For the work of Christ for the Christian is so great and so profound that death itself needs hold no terrors for us now. For we read concerning Elijah and Elisha that the waters were divided hither and thither so that they too went on dry ground. Oh, that our hand might grasp our guide. Oh, that the word were given. Come, Lord of hosts, the waves divide and land us all in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 811. 811. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. Their look they cast back on the tempests, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through him that is mighty to save. Number 811. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.